Well, we're going to continue on today in our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're moving forward in the next section, and there's the clipboard. All right, awesome. So we're moving forward in our next section, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. By way of introduction, though, I just want to prompt you by considering the nature of the society in which we live, maybe broadly, but also possibly the ebb and flow of your own heart and mind as you consider what preoccupies your thinking even now, or maybe even over the course of this past week. Maybe things, circumstances, obligations, and responsibilities that you're looking ahead to in the days or weeks ahead, concerns that you have, challenges that you face. And then you consider yourself as a sort of a member of, if you will, a larger society that has characteristics about it that in most ways are at war with who you are fundamentally as a follower of Christ. You think about the actual experiences that we've had in our society even over the last few years with so much societal turmoil, so much sort of present on the surface, palpable conflict and friction. You have the fomenting of these things through all the mass media venues that we have at our disposal, whether it's social media or 24-hour news cycles or whatever. And really, the net of all of this, at bottom, what we're seeing, among other things for sure, but what we are seeing are individuals comprising a collective society that is relentlessly and persistently and failingly chasing contentment. There is a level of profound dissatisfaction in our culture and discontentment that is leading people en masse to chase after it in the most significant and self-destructive ways, certainly we have witnessed in our own lifetime. People, it is affecting people at the core of who they see themselves to be, at the core of how they identify themselves as a person, as a human being. And is leading to no shortage of futility, because this chase after contentment is not leading to a reservoir that's nourishing the wandering souls of men. We are in a culture, and we are often, even ourselves as believers, characterized by discontentment. We struggle with it. We labor with it. We fail in so many ways to live out the call to it. When you come across the Apostle Paul's instruction in Philippians chapter 4, and I'll just read verse 11. There's more context that we could certainly look at, but you can tell by the way this verse starts that there's more to it than just this. But he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, to be content." And when you consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul that we've actually looked at, even in recent weeks, that he gave of his own life and his own apostolic ministry and his own challenges of being a church planter in hostile environments, his own need to persevere through some of the most severe types of trial and struggle and challenge and persecution and physical threat and actual physical harm and pain, illness. And you come across a passage like Philippians, written from a prison cell, in which he says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." That could be one of the most profound statements that we could hear from the Apostle Paul and would need to reflect upon and consider deeply as believers in our day and our time. The great Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs delivered a series of sermons that were sort of compiled into a book, if you will, that's now entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And listen to what he says about this important principle of contentment. He's basically commenting on this verse in Philippians chapter 4 that I just read to you. And he says, quote, "Our great apostle experimentally holds forth in this gospel text the very life and soul of all practical divinity, wherein we may plainly read his own proficiency in Christ's school, and what lesson every Christian that would evidence the power and growth of godliness in his own soul must necessarily learn from him." So Jeremiah Burroughs crystallizes this principle of Christian contentment as of such significance and importance that it represents the very life and soul of all practical divinity, of all doctrine, if you will. And that it is it's the quintessential evidence that the power of God and our growth in godliness is working itself out, this matter of Christian contentment. He goes on to speak about this. He gives a definition, which I think is a good definition. He says, "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking complacency in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Let me read that definition again. "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking complacency in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." He then goes on to sort of expand upon the nature of contentment as beginning with an inward reality. Because see, here's the truth that we all know. We can feign contentment externally when we need to. We can put on the facial expressions and the social interactions. We can give off sort of a disposition of contentment that might let others believe that we are deeply contented of soul. But he's saying, no, it's much deeper and more profound than that. Here's what he says. "Many may sit down silently, forbearing discontented expressions, yet are inwardly swollen with discontentment. Now, this manifests a perplexed distemper and a great contrariness in their hearts, and God, notwithstanding their outward silence, hears the fretting language of their souls." We can put on whatever we want to put on the outside, but God sees us to the core and hears the loud rumblings of our souls and our discontentment. He goes on, "The shoe may be smooth and neat without, whilst the flesh is pinched within. There may be much calmness and stillness outwardly, and yet wonderful confusion, bitterness, disturbance, and vexation within. Some are so weak that they are notable to contain the disquietness of their own spirits, but in words and behavior discover what woeful perturbations," use that in a sentence, "what woeful perturbations there are within, their spirits being like the raging sea, casting forth nothing but mire and dirt, and being not only troublesome to themselves, but all those they live with." So there are those of us who are able to withstand the external manifestations of the inner conflict of our souls for so long, but ultimately it comes out. And it comes out in mire and dirt, and it spills out onto other people. There are those that have that sort of explosion of distemper that comes as a result of holding down and constraining the external evidences of internal discontentment. He says, "Others there are who are able to keep in such distempers of heart as Judas did when he betrayed Christ with a kiss, but still they boil inwardly and eat like a canker. As David speaks concerning some whose words are smoother than honey and butter, and yet have war in their hearts. And as he says in another place, "Whilst I kept silence, my bones waxed old." So these, whilst there is a serene calm upon their tongues, have yet blustering storms in their spirits, and whilst they keep silence, their hearts are troubled and even worn away with anguish and vexation. They have peace and quiet outwardly, but war from the unruly and turbulent workings of their hearts that is within. Unfortunately and sadly, it seems to me like Jeremiah Burroughs back in the 16th or 17th century, I can't remember the exact dates, but during the Puritan era, the same kind of troubles were prevailing upon believers, such that he was compelled to do a series of sermons that became annotated into a book that was given the title, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." Not the rare jewel of societal contentment, or the rare jewel of unbelieving contentment, but the rare jewel of Christian contentment. The title alone, I think, is convicting. Well, as we come to our focal text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24, the Apostle Paul is going to lay out for us what I'm just going to call an insightful theology of radical contentment. An insightful theology of radical contentment. And I'm using all of those words in the title, particularly a theology of not just contentment, but radical contentment. I'm using that intentionally, and I think that that will bear itself out as we work through the text. And what we're going to do over the next number of weeks is we're going to, as we typically do, we're going to start in a bit of a survey fashion. We're going to try to kind of skim the tips of the waves, if you will, of the text, kind of work out an outline of the main points of the passage, and then we're going to start drilling down more deeply as we move through the next few weeks. Let's just read the passage together, starting in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. We'll read all the way through verse 24. "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Now, you see this principle repeated three distinct times in this passage. In verse 17, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him." Then in verse 20, he says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." And then rounding the passage up in verse 24, he says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Three times in this relatively short passage, you see the Apostle Paul sort of hammering home this fundamental principle of being content where the Lord has you. Being contented, remaining, leading a life according to whatever the condition in which you were called. And he's basically addressing the faulty conceptions of spiritual discontentment that had permeated the Corinthians that we've actually been looking at, even in this particular chapter. Most of them centering around matters pertaining to marriage and sexuality, and divorce and singleness. And he then moves into this section, and it's not a section that stands on its own. It is definitely connected and in context of the larger flow of the passage. And in fact, once we get to the next section, he's going to pick up this matter of marriage and betrothal and widowhood and these kinds of things. He's going to pick up these same ideas again as he rounds out the conclusion of the chapter. But in this particular illustrative section, he takes us into what we're seeing as some sweeping theological truths that our understanding of them and our living these theological truths out will then enable and fortify our contentment such that whether we're talking about various scenarios around marriage, widowhood, singleness, abandonment of a spouse, these matters that we've discussed in previous verses, or in these illustrative scenarios of circumcised, uncircumcised, bondservant, free, that an understanding of, a grasping of this theology of radical contentment, the application of the principles associated with it, enable us to live out Christ's life in us in ways that give evidence and testimony to what Christ has done in saving us and calling us. Some in Corinth certainly believed that they could achieve greater levels of spiritual contentment through the pursuit of wisdom, you know, some version of sophisticated, sort of man-centered wisdom and knowledge. We looked at that in the first number of chapters. And others were pursuing some type of spiritual fulfillment through the exhibition of various forms of giftedness. We'll see that as we get further along in the text in chapters 12 through 14. And you have those that are wondering, well, maybe if I just abstain from all sexual activity, even though I'm married, that will make me more spiritual. I'll be more spiritually fulfilled. I'll attain some level of spiritual contentment and satisfaction. Or maybe I'm a believer now and I'm married to an unbeliever, so maybe I need to end this marriage because I don't want to stay in a marriage in which I'm with someone who's not going to contribute to my inner fulfillment and my spiritual contentment and satisfaction. So you have all these different scenarios that are all sort of pointing in the same direction, and that is that anytime a believer is seeking fulfillment, spiritual or otherwise, in any place other than in Christ and in Christ alone, discontentment is the consequence, and it leads to all manner of chaos of life. It leads to contentions in relationships. It leads to inner turmoil and conflict that works itself out in our relationships and interactions with other people. So understanding what we're called to here and understanding the nature of true and even radical contentment that is indeed possible, and not just possible, but necessary for growing and maturing believers to exhibit consistently, we find these principles in this passage that we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks. So, this theology of radical contentment begins here. Number one, it begins with the universal awareness of and submission to God's sovereign purpose and call. I want you to think about the text for a second. We're going to need to discuss and deal with effectively and thoroughly the sovereignty of God. We're going to need to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter, only obedience to God's commandments, which sounds like a contradictory statement if you think about it from the Judaistic perspective. We've got the sovereignty of God at work. We've got this matter of what do we do with this circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew-Gentile conflict and the nature of working out salvation and from different religious and ethnic vantage points. And then you've got this whole matter of bondservant and free. And it seems as though the Apostle Paul is issuing a call to be content when you're enslaved. And in our day and time, and in our culture, and from our sort of historical perspective, that's unthinkable. That's unthinkable. So we have some major, major issues to grapple with. But the first begins with this awareness of and submission to God's sovereign purpose and call. He says, only let each person, verse 17, lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So he's pointing to a universal understanding and a universal application. This reference to this is my rule in all the churches, he's saying this is not just a message for those particular believers who are grappling with these specific matters that had resulted in this communication to the Apostle Paul to raise the questions to begin with that we see in chapter 7, verse 1. This is not even just a matter of application and consideration for those locally occupying the body of believers in Corinth. He's giving this universal scope, this universal understanding of God's sovereign purpose and call. That's how significant this is. That's how sweeping this is as a matter of grappled with, laid hold of, and applied theology and doctrine about the nature and purpose and character of God's sovereign will, sovereign purpose, sovereign call over our lives. It's not just a localized message. It's universal in its application. He's giving clear indication here that he's broadening his instruction to include these enormous principles of theology and doctrine that apply to believers everywhere and for all time. Literally, this first section here in verse 17 could read, to each as God apportions, each as God has called, thus walk. If you're just translating the Greek in the order of the wording, it would say this, to each as God apportions, each as God has called, thus walk. The verb you see there translated in English in the ESV, to lead the life, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him. This verb, it's an imperative verb, it's a command. So we're commanded to lead some sort of life here. It's imperative. And it's an indication of the place where one walks, or even the manner of clothing that one wears. That's kind of the essence of this verb. Or you could even more specifically in this context, it would have the connotation or the meaning to conduct one's life or to comport oneself. So this is not some discussion that the Apostle Paul is putting forward to lift us up into the lofty clouds of theological contemplation. This is the Apostle Paul saying, we're talking about how you comport one yourself, how you walk these truths out, the clothing, the sort of the spiritual clothing and garments that you put on yourself that everyone sees on a daily basis. That's how practical this application is of what is indeed a lofty theological truth, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will and purposes and call of God. So we're called to lead a life. We're called to walk something out. But notice, it's a command to walk out your life according to two ideas or two priorities or principles. The first is we're called to lead a life in such a way that is according to the Lord's assignment. And then secondly, according to the Lord's call. You have these two potent ideas here that sort of support and give fuller depth to this walk that we're supposed to be fleshing out. And this first one, the Lord's assignment, is primarily a reference to God's providentially ordained station in life, or providentially orchestrated circumstances of life. Quite literally, the illustration here, he gives two different ways to illustrate this. The first one he points to is sort of this religious and ethnic station in life by virtue of elucidating circumcision and uncircumcision, the uncircumcised and the circumcised, in verses 18 to 19. And then he gives this illustration of a social station in life. In this case, he's speaking of the bond servant and the free. So regardless of your religious proclivities, your ethnic orientation, your social station in life, that we are called to live out our lives with an awareness of, an understanding of, and a submission to God's providential working in that. And he provides for us these examples that are, frankly, staggering in nature. We might move in a direction of thinking much more, you might say, surface, although I don't want to make light of anyone's unique circumstance or trial that they might be walking through. But these are more fundamental. And we're going to see that as we kind of start walking through this. When you start talking about whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, you're talking about something that is a mark. It is an identification mark on a person, or the absence of it. It is something that identifies someone ethnically and religiously for all to understand and know. And then when you begin to look at the bondservant or the freed person, this is a huge statement about social station, particularly in the Corinthian culture. So we're talking about something that goes far beyond our current circumstances of life that we might lean toward, like I'm in a really difficult job and I've got a terrible boss and it's really hard and, you know, I'm struggling with discontentment over that. I'm not trying to make light of how persistently difficult it can be to have a job that you don't enjoy and a boss that's really hard to deal with. I'm not trying to make light of that. What I'm saying is that what the Apostle Paul goes to gets way beyond those kinds of concepts and ideas. That's why this is radical contentment that we're talking about. This is not just something that will help us learn how to cope with an unruly child or an annoying neighbor. This is fundamental contentment that he's going to lead us into here by raising up these two illustration points, religious ethnic station in life and a social station, whether bondservant or free. So this assignment is really a primary reference to the Lord's sovereign, providential distributing to you a certain place in life, a certain time in life, a certain station in life, whether it be your education and what that means for you in, you know, modern day Woodstock and what your economic opportunities might be in that scenario, or whether you're a resident of, you know, Western Kenya where Shane and Jeff Horn just returned from, and all the societal and economic circumstances there and your station of birth and what that might mean for you and what you can attain to and what you can't attain to, or whether you're in a caste system somewhere where you're born into a particular station and because of the nature of the culture and the history of the culture, you're in that station for life and it doesn't matter what you do, what you accomplish, it doesn't matter how intelligent you are, you're in that caste, you're in that particular socioeconomic strata and you never leave it. He's referring to all of that, and he's calling out believers to live out a life of contentment regardless of that station. And the second sort of characteristic of this life we're to lead, or what we're like sort of what we're it's what it's according to, if you will, the Lord's assignment, his providence, and then the Lord's call. So this is another reference to God's sovereign work, but this is primarily a reference to the sovereign and saving call of God. So on one hand, you have this reference to God's providential working out of your circumstances, your life circumstances, your level and intellectual bandwidth. I mean, you're born with a certain capacity for intellectual prowess or whatever, and you have certain physical limitations maybe, or you have a certain background that afforded you a certain education, whatever it might be. I mean, there's a lot of things that you and I kind of live in and space that we occupy and things that sort of characterize our lives that are totally according to the providential circumstances that God has allotted to us that we really didn't have a lot to do with. But then there's this second piece that we live this life according to the Lord's call, the sovereign saving call of salvation that we've been brought into Christ. by God's sovereign call, God's sovereign work. So you see these references on the assignment side, the providential side, to these different stations, circumcised, uncircumcised, bondservant, free. But then you see this reference to the Lord's call sort of supporting or surrounding those identifying points, those providential stations in life. For example, in verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call circumcised? Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? In verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Were you free when called? So this has reference, as I said, to God's sovereign call of the believer unto Christ, unto salvation through Christ. He's covering the waterfront here in terms of the sovereign working of God. That you and I occupy a certain station in life. That station may change. It may ebb and flow over time in socioeconomic terms or societal measurements or whatever. Certainly our health goes through different scenarios and circumstances, but God has sovereignly assigned to us, providentially assigned to us, the circumstances that we live in now. That's very hard for many people, even many professing believers, to grapple with. Particularly professing believers who happen to be walking through excruciating trials. Not just circumstances that are inconvenient, but like profoundly challenging trials. Health situations that are chronically painful, persistently painful. Relational situations that don't seem to let up year after year after year after year and have impact that crosses every aspect of your life. And yet, the Apostle Paul is putting a spotlight on the reality that God has assigned these things. If you want to scream and cry out and bark at the moon over your circumstances, just know that you are screaming and crying out and barking at the moon that God made, that also sets the tides, that also providentially ordered the circumstances that you're complaining about. This is not a call to avoid any kind of lament. Okay, we're going to talk about that as well. Otherwise, why have the church? Why are we called to bear one another's burdens? Why are we called to come together and support one another when we're hurting and to hold one another up when one is struggling and is slipping and falling? So this is not some kind of call to a stoic, unfeeling, unmoved temper so that you're demonstrating contentment because nothing phases you. Quite the contrary. I go back to what Jeremiah Burroughs said. This is something that's real and substantive, and it flows from something that's true on the inside, and it works itself out. And it's based upon an understanding that the Lord is the one who providentially ordains our station or circumstance in life, and that we live out our call that is a call to life in Christ, and that changes everything. That marks everything. That defines everything about us, or at least it should. One commentator described this section this way. He says, Paul is dealing with issues of marital, racial, and social status, and makes the far-reaching point that these circumstances are what the Lord and His purposes assigns to each Christian. Another commentator spells out the profound implications by saying this, quote, this Pauline concept of call and service varies greatly from that of secular modernity, which gives a privileged place to autonomy, and from that of secular postmodernity, which gives privilege and self-fulfillment to self-fulfillment and to power interests. These stand nearer to Corinth than to Paul and gives this section fresh relevance to the present. In Paul's view, my station in life is under the sovereign and gracious direction of God. He assigned it to me and called me to it. This flies in the face of the ideas of our day. The ideas of our day are centered around autonomy, self-fulfillment, moving yourself from lower stations to higher stations, aggressively, ambitiously. In other words, if you don't do that, there's something wrong with you kinds of ideas. So much so that now in a postmodern world, we are called to deconstruct the existing realities and reconstruct things that are more oriented toward our self-fulfillment, but also more oriented to our ability to grab hold of power, to seize hold of power, to control our destiny. The Apostle Paul is coming right at these ideas. This is foreign to the ethos of our day. We need to understand that. Foreign. When we think about social revolution and all the talk that's going on in our society today about elections and, you know, FBI raids and all the different, you know, backs and forths and sort of the social, cultural war that's kind of unfolding before our eyes, the question that we have to ask ourselves are we primarily in our thinking identifying ourselves as political animals or as Americans, or are we fundamentally rooted in who we are in Christ and what he's called us to in the midst of all of this? We'll also note that this is not some kind of weak resignation that you can never improve your lot in life. We see that explicitly when he speaks of the bondservant. If you have opportunity to seek your freedom, then seek it. Avail yourself of that opportunity. So this is not some kind of beat down to the believer to say, your life's terrible, just suck it up and enjoy it. That's not the theology here. In other places, you'll see the Apostle Paul alluding to a life of utter sort of ecstatic joy in the midst of all of this. How is that possible? It's got to be more than that. He says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. Really? That's easy for Paul to say, right? But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. That's a stunning statement. The mantra of our day would be, you are entitled to your freedom. Seize it. Fight for it. Scream at the top of your lungs until you get what you define as your entitled freedom. But the Apostle Paul, even to the bondservant, and by the way, we'll look at this in much more depth. We'll look at the nature of slavery in the first century. But just note that in Corinth, even in that day and time, it was probably one-third slaves, another third freed slaves, and then another third who were actual citizens who'd never been in slavery. That was probably the demographics that he was speaking to. So likely two-thirds of the congregation were made up of people who were either currently enslaved to some master, some overlord, or had been enslaved to some master or overlord and had been freed from that, but were still under a certain level of subjection to that master who freed them. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, do not be concerned about it. One commentator so aptly said, the rhetoric and preaching of much Western Christianity often falsely assumes that all people, perhaps especially all Christians, experience numerous opportunities and great social mobility, and suggests that Christians should expect to have their life dreams fulfilled. Such teaching is completely foreign to Paul's thought and to the experience of people in most cultures and times throughout history. This moment that we're living in the United States of America is so not typical, historically nor globally. And it's certainly not typical or compatible with the actual teaching of Scripture. in the sense that we're in this moment that we're living in, by God's kind providence, grants to us some kind of entitlement to something. And that if we don't get the something that we think we're entitled to, then we have justified discontentment. That the believer can be discontent when the circumstances swirling around our society are such that it causes us to be frustrated and want to pull our hair out. Listen, I was in Denver Airport a few days ago. That was a nightmare. I mean, you think Atlanta is difficult and busy? It was like a well-oiled machine compared to Denver Airport. It's terrible. And I thought to myself, and by the way, I have TSA PreCheck, so I'm an elite citizen in the airport. And nothing I did, I had my daughter on my itinerary with me, and nothing I did, I tried to say, look, every other place I've been, they let me, it doesn't matter. Go back there, amongst the throngs of millions of other people trying to get through security. It was like there was 10,000 people trying to get through one security line. That's what it felt like. That's what my discontented heart was crying out at the moment. But we look at those kinds of situations in sort of a laughing kind of way, but just expand that out to how it can foster in us discontentment. And this kind of thing is foreign to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says to the bondservant, don't let it concern you. If you can seek your freedom, avail yourself of it, but don't let this be the defining characteristic of who you are. Paul realized, this commentator goes on to say, that many slaves in the church with slim prospects of freedom had to cope with their limitations. On this point, it is significant that marriage is also conceived as a form of bondage, referencing verse 15, one that limits a person's capacity to serve the Lord with undivided devotion. His message is the same to both groups. Just as slaves should not become absorbed in anxiety over their slavery, so those who are married should not become absorbed in their anxiety over being married. It just doesn't matter. These assigned stations are providentially assigned to God, and that's not what defines you. There's other purpose in those assignments, in those designations, in those circumstances. This fits with the letter's overriding eschatology, namely, that Christ's lordship is what matters and that its establishment relativizes all other social statuses. This is what he's after here. And it begins, as I said, with an awareness of and a submission to God's sovereign purposes in assigning us to a station, providentially putting the circumstances before us that we're in, and then sovereignly calling us to himself, unto something that far surpasses our circumstances, that supersedes anything that would pull us down into the weeds of this present life. We are called to something far greater, much more profound, and much more rich. We're going to note as we continue to walk through this chapter that this recurring refrain of remaining where you are, of living things out in the current status, of in the condition that you were called, remain there with God, is going to be the mantra that carries us through to this understanding of radical contentment, developing an understanding of the theology of this radical contentment. So whether it is religious and ethnic circumstance, I want you to consider for just a moment the mantras that are before us all the time as it relates to ethnicity. We are inundated with an obsessive focus on differences ethnically. I thought about having an introduction here. I might pull this out again next time. But, you know, when you do an introduction to a lesson or a speech or a message, you know, you're supposed to have some type of attention getter, right? You're supposed to say something that jars people to kind of tune into what you're saying. And I thought about coming in here and said, starting off by saying, I just want to make sure you guys understand that black lives don't matter. Blue lives don't matter. Brown lives don't matter. They don't. White lives don't matter. By the way, whatever all of that is, There is absurdity even in each one of those phrases if you just give a little bit of thought to it. And yet we are inundated with these ideas that want us to zero in and focus on ethnic distinctions that define us. And because we are Christians and we know better, we're riled up and we say, no, all lives matter, blue lives matter, whatever it may be. And the word of the Apostle Paul is, none of that matters. You're missing the entire point. And this is why Christian contentment is on the table for us. Not general contentment, but Christian contentment. For the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, as to adherence to the law, flawless, zealous, a persecutor of Christians, if you want to know. For him to say, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God, you have to know that the Apostle Paul is willing to set aside all of that nonsense to get at the root of what really matters for the believer. And that is the direction that we're going to go in this study. I pray that God would help us to recognize that we live in a world that compels us, that yearns to draw us into discontentment. You are living in a neighborhood, you're living in a home, you're occupying a workplace that is surrounded by people who are characteristically discontent. And I'm sure that, at least I hope you're all just like me, you're prone to be discontent with them, aren't you? Lamenting and complaining and murmuring over nonsense is just an evidence of the fact that we're not developing and cultivating and rehearsing over and over again in our minds a thoroughgoing theology of contentment that flows out of the truth of Scripture and our understanding of the nature and character of God as sovereign God who assigns to us station and circumstance, and who, by the way, has sovereignly called us to himself through the Savior who demonstrated contentment while facing a criminal's death and a time of separation from the Father as he bore the sins of humanity who would believe in him. That's the kind of contentment, that's the kind of deep and profound contentment that this passage is calling us to. Radical contentment. So deep and so profound that someone in slavery can embrace it and walk this out, can lead a life of contentment in that kind of circumstance. So God, help us as we walk through this. Let's pray together.